Our governing board, the session, divides into groups that are responsible for various parts of our church's life. And one such group, our worship committee, works with me to evaluate the meaningfulness of our worship services and to plan for upcoming services and seasons of the church. And members of that worship committee are always welcoming feedback about your experience in worship, something that you found particularly inspiring, or maybe something novel that we tried that just didn't do much for you. They welcome all that kind of feedback. Well, some time ago, someone made a suggestion to the worship committee. They asked, could John offer a series of messages to help us understand why we do what we do in a typical worship service? And I liked that idea, but only now am I getting around to it. Actually, I'm just starting to get around to it. You may have noticed that under the sermon title, it says that this sermon is an installment in an occasional sermon series. An occasional series is not going to happen for consecutive weeks. Rather, I'll return to this topic from time to time in the coming months and years. Future installments will explore other questions like, why do we have a prayer of confession, especially if I don't feel like there's anything I have to confess? Or, who are we talking to in a call to worship? But today, the offering. Now, an offering is not an exercise to be sure that the ushers haven't fallen asleep back in the vestibule. Hello, ushers. They're waving to me. Good job. An offering is not merely an opportunity for the organist to show off. He doesn't need to show off. We know he's good. And while you might think, well, an offering's the time when the church shakes down the worshipers so we can pay the bills, actually, even collecting gifts of money isn't at the heart of the action we call the offering. Now, the offering of gifts is an ancient practice. The Old Testament describes many types of offerings. It was customary to make an offering of the first fruits of the harvest or the herd, sort of a paying right off the top kind of offering. People also presented offerings as part of the act of consecrating someone or something. There were offerings to celebrate victories or answers to prayer. There were offerings to express remorse. Offerings to commemorate meaningful events. Offerings to show gratitude. The offering was a major festive occasion in Old Testament times. When believers were given the opportunity to present their offerings at the temple, it was a party. People were joyful, excited. They feasted to celebrate the opportunity to honor God with their gifts. And so the practice of making an offering, it has ancient roots. But let's jump way ahead for a minute to what I call modern Christianity, and by that I mean the last couple hundred years, okay? Offerings were not always the primary source of income for churches in our country. In colonial times and right into the 1900s, there were many churches, including Presbyterian churches, which derived significant operating income from pew rentals. Yes, pew rentals. It was a sort of pay-to-pray system. Your family would pay rent to the church for your family's exclusive rights to a particular pew, and it was often the kind of enclosed, boxy pews that you've seen in photographs of Boston's Old North Church or Williamsburg or Mount Vernon, that kind of thing. And by the way, unlike today's churchgoers, back then people strove to sit as close to the front as possible. In In some churches, the fees collected from pew rents were much more significant than weekly offerings. But a time of offering in worship never went away, and we can thank the traveling evangelists of the 1700s and 1800s for the increase in popularity of the offering as a worship ritual to collect gifts of money. Now, of course, those traveling evangelists couldn't charge pew rent, since they were probably holding services outdoors on a hillside or down by the riverbank. So they would call for a collection of gifts at every service, and not merely for their own benefit. These evangelists were also establishing hospitals and schools and orphanages, and so the offering supported those works. And those evangelists' impassioned calls for offerings led to the ritual of receiving gifts of money in worship becoming pretty much customary. Now, some churches still begin the time of offering with urgent pleas laced with passion and maybe a little guilt. But most churches simply launch into a lovely musical interlude to fill the time when the collection is taken. And the way most churches carry out the offering ritual, well, let's face it, it's primarily passive. Except for the musicians offering inspiring music, and the ushers taking a slow stroll down and then back up the aisle, for the worshipers, the offering is not very participatory. In this 2 to 3 minute interval, what are the people doing? Well, probably not praying or studying the Bible or contemplating how our lives could embody the way of Jesus more fully, more clearly. No, we tend to sit still, maybe add our names to the fellowship register, eventually engage for a second or two in passing a plate. And this passive time concludes with us standing to sing. But even then, we sing something that offers, well, the comfort of familiarity. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. But that same familiarity numbs us to the message of the words we're singing. Another thing that contributes to the time of offering feeling rather passive is people's patterns of giving. Now, decades ago, workers were paid weekly, and a weekly offering made sense. But today, employees and retirees tend to receive their checks monthly or biweekly. And many people tend to give their offering once a month. And as a result, they're not sure how to react when the offering plate comes to them on the other Sundays of the month. Now, a different pattern of giving arises from farmers, and I don't think we have many here, but also real estate agents, salespeople, other self-employed persons whose income is episodic and unpredictable. It's harder for them to know when or how much they'll get paid, and consequently, when and how much they'll be able to give as their offering. And so the approach of the offering plate each week can bring anxiety for them too. Well, can anything change? Well, more and more, churches, including ours, are reimagining how we provide opportunities for people to make offerings. Some churches have eliminated a time of offering as part of the worship service. And if you think that's radical, consider this. Our 8:30 a.m. early worship begins its 17th season this summer at the end of this month. And in all those years, that service has not included a time of offering. There's simply a collection plate available in the lobby to receive worshipers' gifts. Many churches, including ours, are looking at expanding the options of how people can make gifts to the church. Now, our church already offers free automatic withdrawal of pledge offerings once or twice a month. Mary and I have loved the convenience of this for several years. Churches are making it possible for people to give regular or special offerings online, or by text, or by credit or debit card, or by on-demand transfers. The practice of only having a Sunday morning collection still meets the needs of some people. But more and more people want to be able to make gifts by a variety of means and on a schedule not restricted to 3 minutes on a Sunday morning. Now you might caution, aren't we risking doing away with an ancient practice of the church? That is, receiving offerings during worship? Well, the original practice of offering in early Christianity had nothing to do with money. An offertory has been around since the early days of Christianity, but it wasn't a piece of music used to fill the time of taking a collection. An offertory was the time in the service, back then it was called the Mass. An offertory was the time in the service when the communion elements of bread and wine were offered to God to be set apart from ordinary to sacred use. Let me share with you a description of this process according to a theologian at New York's Union Theological Seminary. He writes, each Christian brought some bread and wine, and this was collected by the deacons and then consecrated by the bishop or the elders so that the united offerings of the people became one sacrament. And then during the actual communion, people gave gifts of money and goods to support shipwrecked sailors, orphans, widows, captives, and the unemployed. So the act of making an offering was a time of remembering what God has done for us, and in turn, to remember what we can do for people in need. To symbolize this connection between our gifts and God's gift of Jesus, some years ago, we made a small change to our communion services. I wonder if you noticed. You may have noticed that rather than having the bread and the wine, the juice, up on the table preset before the service, now we bring forward the chalice and the loaf as part of our offering ritual. Is it because we forgot to do it earlier? No. It's a subtle way of remembering what the early Christians believed, that what we offer for the sake of the world is connected with the immeasurable love God offered us in Jesus Christ. And that is the role the offertory can fill for us still today. We can give money for the work of the church in cash or check or bank transfer. And we can give our offerings weekly or monthly, quarterly, some annually, or sporadically as God makes possible. But in whatever manner we give, whatever amount we give, whenever we give, our time of offering can serve as a time for us to ask ourselves, how can I more closely connect my faith and my living? How can what I believe shape the choices I make and the actions I take? Amen.